Peter's first epistle, please, chapter number 1. Peter's first epistle, chapter number 1, verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God, through faith, unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. May God bless to us this reading of his own good word tonight. Amongst theologians, the doctrine of salvation is known as soteriology. That's a word that they have derived from the Greek word that is translated in our Bible, salvation. A fleeting thought went through my mind that we should perhaps look, with the help of the Lord, at the doctrine of salvation, and I made quite a study of all its different references and applications. But then, having looked through all these things and been before the Lord as to the needs of the saints of God as well as my own soul, I couldn't get away from the simple fact in my own experience that it's great to be saved. It's great to be saved. I'm not qualified to speak about soteriology. I can barely pronounce it. And really, with respect, you don't need to know about soteriology. We just need our hearts warmed. We need to come back, brethren and sisters, to the cross. And if there's dear folk here tonight, then you're not saved. You need to be. You must be. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. It's an imperative, you see. So as the Lord gives help, we just want to think a little about the wonder and the joy of being saved. Brother Ian has rightly pointed out that the whole thought that lies behind the word salvation is the thought of someone being in imminent and desperate peril, beyond their own help, at the end of all their own efforts, at the end of all their strength, at the end of all their wits, and they can do nothing for themselves. Some years ago, when in secular work, some of you know my career was flying aircraft in the Air Force, and many was the time I was called out on a search and rescue mission. I remember on one particular occasion going down deep into the Atlantic, near the Azores, to the help of a Greek tanker that had broken in half in a storm. 11 men on the stern, facing certain death. Remember now their voices on the radio. Remember the feeling of helplessness. We were comfortable, dry and warm, flying around looking at men ready to perish. I won't trouble you with all the details. It turned out in the end, thankfully, that it turned actually into one of the most dramatic rescues in recent times. But eventually the men were saved. They were saved by an American helicopter, a very long-range helicopter. Do you know one of the things that struck me about that? We couldn't convince the men that they could be saved. They knew where they were. They knew the condition they were in. They knew the capabilities of rescue equipment. They did not believe that they could be saved. But they were. And I remember having come home and thinking about that through the night. Just being able to witness, to hear, to see men in mortal peril. Men at the end of all their hopes and aspirations, the day probably started normally, and now they are facing dreadful, dreadful doom. They want desperately to be saved. I can remember the night that I was saved. It was a night, by the way. We often speak of the night folk get saved. Folk get saved in the daytime as well, yeah. But I was saved at night. And the night that I was saved, I had not been told anything by any preacher or any verse that I didn't already know intellectually. In fact, the verse through which I was led to the Lord was part of a whole chapter that I just recently recited in a Sunday school. I knew it. But then, in the mercy and the goodness of God, the one whom the scripture refers to as God our Savior, the God of heaven had dealings with me. And the Spirit of God enlightened me as to the truth of scriptures that I knew mechanically and had known for years. But I felt that night as though I was standing on the lip of a yawning abyss. Destined for hell. I was destined for the lake of fire. For there were sins which were an offense against a holy God, sins that demanded his judgment. And I was teetering on the brink of eternal loss. That wasn't down to my imagination. That was not down to the eloquence of any preacher. God, in his mercy through the ministry of the Spirit, showed the doom that was waiting, showed the great need to be saved. Thank God I knew how to be saved. And that night on bended knee and with weeping eye, I cried unto the Lord to save me. Oh, to think that a young boy would be the object of heaven's mercy. That the eternal God of the majesty of the heavens would have time for an individual. That the whole triune Godhead would work in harmony and in a united way, so that the God who was the architect of the whole vast plan of redemption, and who had sent his Son to be the Savior of sinners, would through the Spirit of God lead a young boy to saving faith in Christ. The moment I was saved, that vision of hell was shut out from my mind and shut out forever. Saved. And I knew it. It's real, isn't it, dear saints of God? I'm not the only one in this hall who wishes very often that he could just recapture, as the hymn writer says, that blessedness we first knew when first we saw the Lord. Saved. It's a great word, isn't it? It's a great word. Why are we trying to shut it out of our gospel meetings? It's a great word because it's a real word. I don't know of any word that can replace it. Saved. Saved from the very brink of ruin, of a lost eternity, of an endless, endless, endless age in the lake of fire, the consequence, the punishment for our sins. And that is what that is what every sinner richly deserved. God reached out and saved him. The night I was saved, seeing with the illumination granted by the Spirit of God, seeing my need, seeing my condition, the same blessed Spirit of God gave me that precious glimpse of Calvary. He was wounded for my transgression. He was bruised for my iniquity. The chastisement, the punishment of God with a view to my peace was upon him. With his stripes I was healed. I remember that night singing the delightful little chorus, wounded for me, wounded for me. Oh, it was so real, so real. The blessed Son of God, of whom I had been blessedly taught so much. That man who hung in agony and shame at Calvary. It's for me. It's just for me. Wounded for me, wounded for me. There on the cross, he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions. Now I am free. All because Jesus was wounded for me. Saved. Saved Emmanuel. Just like that dear woman in Luke chapter 8 who by faith reached out and touched the hem of the Savior's garment. Mark in his account tells us that immediately she felt within herself that she was healed. I felt as though I was saved that night, you know. I did. Felt I was walking on air. In fact, the brother who led me to the Lord, still alive, bless him, dear brother Cyril Jones at Peterborough, old man there. I remember saying to dear brother Cyril, I said, would you do me a favor, please? He said, what's that, son? I said, would you write the note for my dad, please? He said, what for? He said, they'll not believe me. He says, I don't need to write a note for you. He says, I can see you saved. Oh, well, that was an encouragement. But you know, since that time, there's many a time I didn't feel saved, you know. Feelings come and they go, don't they? And although it was an encouragement on that night that a dear brother might say, well, you know, I can see you're saved. I can't rest my assurance for salvation on that, can I? Thank God, just like that woman in Luke chapter 8, the Savior didn't leave her with her feelings. left her with his word. My faith is sacred. Lord Jesus. Now you see, dear saints of God, there are very few Christians in my experience, limited though it is, there are very few Christians in my experience who at some time or another in their Christian lifetime have not been assailed by doubt. Is that right? It's a very potent weapon in the devil's armory, you know. I didn't know it. I didn't understand on that night. I don't understand much more about it now. But I mean, I would be quite sure that that night, as the gospel was presented, and as the Spirit of God wrought and illuminated the soul of a 9-year-old boy, it was in Aberfoyle in Scotland. Even as the Spirit of God was dealing with me, there was such a vast force of hell's malign forces that were seeking to keep me in the devil's dreadful kingdom. The devil doesn't take kindly to his subjects being taken away from him. Thank God for the great divine powers that are working to bring sinners to repentance. And even as I was willingly brought under conviction by the Spirit of God, willingly capitulating my soul and my life to the Lordship of Christ, even as I was doing that, the devil was doing everything he could to keep me in his kingdom. Now, praise God, he failed. But he's done everything possible since to rob me of the joy of that. That's what he's doing with you. If he can possibly negate our joy, our witness, our testimony, our usefulness for God, he'll do it. That's what he's seeking to do with every believer today. And one of the most potent weapons in his armory is that of doubt. There might even be dear saints of God tonight in this hall, mature believers. And you have to keep the face on in front of everybody else. You know, sometimes hearts are weeping. Sometimes hearts are sore. Sometimes hearts just somehow don't feel it anymore. Thank God we don't rest on our feelings. We rest upon the blessed word of God. That's where our assurance lies. That's why we just read those few verses in Peter's epistle. This time we'll look at a few others. I suppose we could break these verses down into three sections. Salvation in the past. So I don't need to tell you the other two. The order in which we get them in 1 Peter 1 is that Peter really speaks about the future aspect of salvation first. He speaks in verses 1 to 5, or as we've read them, 3 to 5 this evening. He's speaking about those who have been begotten again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You will have heard it many times, I'm quite sure, but there may still be one or two who haven't. That we rejoice in a salvation that doesn't only deliver the repentant sinner from the penalty of their sins, but also delivers that sinner from the power of sin as a master. And one day, by the grace of God, and one day very soon, we're going to be taken from the very presence of sin. That's three lovely aspects of the truth of salvation. From a slightly different angle, Brother Ian has referred to them this evening in a way. Exodus chapter 12. is the picture we have in the Old Testament of deliverance from the penalty of sin. The judgment of God, sheltering between the beneath the blood of an acceptable substitute. But when the night of Passover was past, when death had visited every house, in the house of the Egyptians the firstborn was slain, in the house of the Israelite the lamb was slain. Death visited every house. And when that picture of divine judgment and wrath against sins, when that was complete, the children of Israel were still in Egypt. Still there. There had to be a second aspect to their salvation, to their deliverance. They had to be taken out of the very domain, the very kingdom in which they were in bondage. And what happened to them, one thing after the other, happened simultaneously to that young boy in Aberfoyle in 1963. Didn't understand any of it at the time, just knew I was saved, delighted to be saved. When I was saved, not only was I delivered by the grace and the goodness of God from the penalty of my sin, but I was also delivered from the thraldom and the power of sin as a master. Saved from the penalty of my sins, that's the first part of Romans 1 through to the middle of chapter 5. The second part of that section to the end of chapter 8 tells me all about how I'm delivered from the bondage of sin as a master. I do not need to serve that master anymore. I've been delivered from his bondage, delivered from his power. How? Because I have died. See, the Roman epistle teaches me that I have been saved from the penalty of my sins because of Christ's death for me. He died for me. He bore the penalty for me. His death for me has saved me from my sins. My death with him has saved me from sin as a master. When Christ died, I died. Once the slave has died, once the servant's died, it doesn't matter how brutal the master is, he can't get anything out of it. Been delivered by death. And you and I have been delivered by death from the bondage of sin as a master. Saved from the penalty of our sins. Saved from the power of sin. We do not need any longer to serve that master. Peter begins, really, by telling us about the time when we're going to be delivered from the very presence. Won't take time to deal with it, to dwell on it, lovely though it might be. But there's that wonderful inheritance being kept for us, and we're being kept for it. And we are being kept by that power of God through faith unto a literal, physical deliverance and salvation in a day to come. We're going to be bodily taken home to glory. These bodies change in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And we've taken home to heaven. Perhaps tonight, dear saints of God, Maranatha, the Lord's coming. Saved, and is there anyone here tonight laboring under so-called tribulation teaching? Not saved out of the wrath to come. Saved away from the wrath to come. We will be taken home to glory before God declares war upon this godless world. That's another way that the devil would seek to rob the saints of their joy. Let them think that they're going to go through the tribulation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells me that I'm an ambassador. We're ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador is the representative of a monarch in a foreign land. Is that right? There to represent the interests of that monarch in that strange land. When the ambassador speaks, it's as though the monarch is speaking, you know. I learned that lesson, I trust, many years ago. And I learned it on an occasion when a young brother, only probably a year or two younger than myself, had a great desire to share the gospel platform with me in a certain place. I drove to the place, had a little old car, I drove. He came on his motorbike, turned up in jeans and a t-shirt. I said, "Dear brother, you'll not be sharing the platform with me like that." He looked very crestfallen, wanted to know why. And I'd just been reading in 2 Corinthians 5, so it was fresh to me, it was real. We're ambassadors for Christ. I haven't got a drum to beat about it, brethren. But you know, the ambassadors of an earthly potentate take great care with every word, with every action that they speak or do in a foreign land. They represent another country. They represent their own country. They're expected to be of behavior of the highest order. In fact, the worst thing that any ambassador can do is go native. Start behaving like the folk in the country to which he's been sent. We're ambassadors for Christ. And you know, if there's war between two countries, and as ties between two countries break, as tension increases, gets to a point where the only people left in the one country are the ambassadors of the other. And when the final appeals for peace have been made and rejected, what happens before war is declared? The ambassadors are withdrawn. It's the rapture, dear saints of God. God is going to declare war upon this wicked world. He's going to pour out his judgment upon men who have systematically and consistently scorned his mercy and his grace. He's going to declare war upon them. And we are the ambassadors of Christ. What would Christ be doing if he was here now? 2 Corinthians 5 tells you what he would be doing. He would be beseeching you in Christ's stead, Paul says. Be ye reconciled to God. Are you doing it? Are you truly representing the Lord in this foreign land? Before war is declared, the ambassadors will be withdrawn. No believer in the Lord Jesus is going to go through tribulation. Wonderful salvation, and it's ready to be revealed in the last time. But for the present, in verses 6 to 9, Peter would speak about that present aspect of our salvation. He speaks of the Lord, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, salvation of your souls. Now you see, this is a New Testament truth. Oh, you will read often in the Old Testament scriptures, 120 times or so, of salvation and so on. It was always physical, always literal. The salvation of the soul is a New Testament truth. And salvation of the soul is something that you and I are expected to be rejoicing in with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now I know that we can't wander around with a big smile on our face all the time. Understand that. But you know, there did ought to be that deep, deep abiding joy in the heart of every child of God. The Lord Jesus, that was his wish. When he spoke to his own in the upper room, wanted joy to abide, he wanted joy to be full. Isn't it a sad reflection that sometimes, you know, you can be in a house where there's several believers and they'll be quite animated. They will evidently quite enjoy talking about subjects they want to talk about. But as soon as somebody introduces a spiritual element into the conversation, they don't want to know. Clam up. Haven't got anything to say. Bit embarrassed. Ah, we should never be like that, should we? This should be the all-consuming joy of the child of God, rejoicing with a joy inexpressible. A joy that's full of glory. A joy that will really come out and radiate out from the child of God. It's the distinctiveness of the saint. You know, the unregenerate have nothing to be joyful about at all. They haven't really. But Peter will go on to tell us later in the epistle that that joy to them is excessive riot. As far as the unregenerate are concerned, generally, they don't think that they have had any joy unless they've got a hangover and an empty wallet. Only the child of God would know what joy really is. Fine, some of us hide it deep, deep down, don't we? It would be wonderful if we really were a holy, dignified, joyful people. Really, truly rejoicing in the things of the Lord. Because we are a people expectant. There is one whom, having not seen, we love. Very soon we're going to see him. Very soon we're going to see him. When my children were small and I'd been away overseas somewhere, I would come home and Rachel would say, as the kids came hurtling out the door, one into each arm, you know, she would say, I haven't been able to contain them for the last 2 days. New dad was coming home. Lovely feeling too as a dad, isn't it? See your kids so eager to see you, you know, and they would. Wouldn't it be lovely if we were waiting for the Lord like that? I don't mean that in some flippant way, God forbid. But if there was that really true, deep expectation, salvation, deliverance, to be taken away from all that offends and all that hurts and all that is wearisome, to be taken home into the presence of one whom, having not seen, we love him. We love him. And we can speak about him. Oh, how much there is to say about the blessed Son of God. Just to rehearse together the loveliness of his walk, the beauties of his character and of his person. Just to search the scriptures, because they're full of Christ. Oh, saints of God, why is there so much dust on our Bibles? Why is there so much dust on our souls? Have we lost it? Have we lost the expectation? Is salvation real to you and to me? Salvation is to be enjoyed, not endured. We're as ready for heaven today as we shall ever be by the grace of God. There's only one thing that's got to happen. This mortal body's got to be changed, that's all. And he's going to do that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We're ready for heaven. We're going home to heaven. Praise God. Salvation is all about deliverance from the penalty and the power of sin and being taken away from its very presence in a day to come. It's unique, this whole message of salvation for us. It's something that the prophets in the past have inquired and searched diligently when they prophesied about this grace that would come unto us. They looked to see just when or what kind of period the Spirit of Christ was talking about when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They couldn't understand it. You could see those dear godly men, and they were wrestling with it. It came slightly into focus, and then it disappeared again. They knew that they were prophesying something real, something from God himself, but they didn't know exactly who it was for or what it was about. All they understood was it wasn't for them. What a privileged people we are. What a privileged people we are. They prophesied as the Spirit of God testified through them of the sufferings of Christ, the glory that should follow, and unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you. For the Holy Spirit sent down. They've preached the gospel with the Holy Spirit sent down. We'll get rid of this, brother, I think. If it keeps doing that, I'm going to do a Michael Brown on it. The Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. I know we've all got different ways of speaking. I know that. The preaching of the gospel of the grace of God doesn't come from a set of notes. I'm not saying don't have notes. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that you cannot, whoever you are, you cannot just sit down and compose some sort of technical declaration of the gospel of the grace of God. Preaching and teaching should come not just from the word of God, but it should come from the sanctuary of God, where the preacher or the teacher has felt the weight of it, and it should also come from the heart of the man who's preaching. Is that not right? And all for preachers of the gospel today, men who would simply preach the word, not silly stories, not anecdotes, not taking the time up with ridiculous little dits. Preach the word. That's what God's promised to bless. But preach the word once you've been in the sanctuary and let the word touch your soul. May God forgive me for the days. I suppose I can honestly say, like Paul, they were done in ignorance. Days when, as a young man, I thought preaching the gospel was all about who could come out with the most graphic description of the lake of fire. Thankful to a dear brother now with the Lord. He was a humble man, but he was a great preacher of the gospel, you know, just a local brother. I went to visit him by appointment one day, and his wife said to me, "He'll not be up to seeing you today, Phil." I said, "How's that?" "Well," she said, "he wouldn't like me to tell you, but he's been up the whole night weeping over lost souls." Man just had a great burden for souls, you know. That was the man that taught me. He said, "Brother, when you're preaching the gospel, don't you preach about the pit until you spent time before God and wept over souls who are there." Very significant that the only one who preached about hell was the Lord Jesus. I'm not saying don't preach about him, but all that we preach it with compassion. Oh, that we preach it with a weight upon our souls, that the Spirit of God has shown us something of the awfulness, the desperate awfulness of the doom that awaits men and women who die in their sins. Someone here tonight, you're not saved. It's the doom that awaits you. Oh, to think that there might be a time when your never dying soul gone down into the very depths of that dreadful pit of fire, where there's consciousness and where there's remembrance, and where the memory comes flooding back, that here on the 2nd of May in 2005 in the Bute Hall in Prestwick, you heard a man who stood, and with all the limitations that he had, nevertheless, he just told you it was a great thing to be saved, and that tonight you could be saved. Saved through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And possibly there'll be a soul in the lake of fire remembering that. Oh, that God would drive us, brethren, who have a public place, a little role to play in the public proclamation of the gospel, oh, that God would deal with us and drive us back into the sanctuary to feel the weight of these things. The weight of a messenger who stands between the dead and the living. There used to be a little text in the dining room when I was a boy. I didn't really understand it at first. It said, "We preach Christ crucified." I understood that bit. And then underneath it said, "I will preach as never sure to preach again." I've often thought back on that. Whoever drew it, whoever wrote it, whoever did the artistry had obviously had some experience of this before the Lord. "I'll preach as never sure to preach again." Brethren, can I make an appeal, please? Practically. The gospel platform is not the place for young men to cut their teeth. Let me put it this way. When I was a young man, might have been the same for Enoch, I don't know. When I was a young fellow, the order was this. Once you were saved and baptized and brought into fellowship, the brethren were all eagerly awaiting for you to take part on the Lord's Day morning and in the prayer meeting. That's fine. Okay, so as soon as that had happened, the next thing you would know is a brother would say, "I want you to come with me. I'm preaching tonight in such and such a place. I want you to give your testimony." And then I want you to open the meeting. Then I want you to open the meeting, I want you to give a little word. And then before long you're off. That's it, you're away. Brethren, I look back and I know that for years I preached a defective gospel. I know that. I preached a defective gospel because no one had ever taken me to one side and taught me the doctrine of the gospel. And I can say in honesty before the Lord, that haunts me. I feel terribly responsible for that. This isn't some kind of game where we just put a young man on the platform and see how well he'll do. By all means, put young men on the platform, yes, but only after you've taught them. And only after you've prayed with them. And only after you've impressed upon them the tremendous gravity that attaches and the dignity that attaches to those who would proclaim the gospel of the grace of God. It's not a game. It's not just a meeting. We are charged with proclaiming the gospel of the grace of God to men and women who are perishing. Perishing. Thank God that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That's why it has to be preached. And it has to be preached thoroughly, and it has to be preached well, and it has to be preached, as Peter said, with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Not only that, the preacher mustn't feel isolated, you know. It's not a case of, well, I can't preach, so I'll just sit here while he does it. The man is speaking on behalf of an assembly. And those of us who have the privilege of preaching will know full well when there's an assembly behind us and supporting us and when there's not. And sometimes preaching is like wading through mud. I'm conscious that the Lord Jesus in his own place could do no mighty miracles there because of their unbelief. Is that our problem today? Is that one of our problems? Is that why we're not seeing the power of God in salvation? I was telling one or two believers of an experience in India, preaching in what were genuinely difficult conditions. And the brother who was interpreting for me, he said to me, now, brother, when you finish preaching, you just stay up here. Everywhere was pitch black. There was no power in the town at all. Everywhere was pitch black. But they'd got a little generator and some lights and a platform like this. Well, not like this, but, you know, elevated place we were preaching. The brother said, now, at the end of the gospel message, he said, when you finish preaching, you just sit down because I'm going to go away to help the local brethren deal with those who get saved. Now, even as we were preaching, as a dear woman came up onto the platform, men sitting where Ian and two Ians are, woman came up, she fell down on her knees. Poor woman, it turned out, was disfigured because as a young bride, she'd had oil poured on her, set alight. She'd been outside in the darkness, a social outcast, no family, no work, a beggar. Just out there in the filth and the darkness, listening to the gospel being preached. And that dear woman came up and she fell down before the brethren. Afterwards, they told me what she said. They said, what do you want, woman? She said, sir, will you just tell me something more about a man who would love me and love me enough to die for me? Is that not the beauty of the gospel? Saved. Saved by the grace of God. And that dear woman's in assembly fellowship now. She's got a family amongst the believers. She's got a hope. She's got a joy. And the filthiness of the beggar garments are gone. Oh, it's a wonderful thing to be saved. And the following morning, that dear brother on the train said to me, brother, why did you look surprised when I said what I did to you last night? I said, brother, I was just so overwhelmed at your confidence. But he said, brother, you've been teaching us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I said, I so have. But brother, he said, puzzled. He wasn't angry. He was just puzzled. He said, brother, you know, when you take the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, and you preach it to people who are in all the bondage and darkness of sin and idolatry, well, he says, the Lord saves them. I don't know how many the Lord saved in his grace that night. Don't even know how many were at the meeting. But I know that across the world of different countries, even as we speak now, the Spirit of God is moving. And where the gospel is being preached in simplicity by faithful men who just rest on the word of God, this glorious message is going out. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And it doesn't matter the culture, and it doesn't matter the color, and it doesn't matter the creed. Men and women the world over are being gloriously saved by the grace and the power of God. Would to God we saw it in our own land. Would to God, brethren and sisters, that we began to believe it again. Get a grip on the wonder of the salvation that comes by the power and the grace of God. It is a grand thing to be saved, isn't it? It is a great thing to be saved. Oh, the love that drew salvation's birth. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty. Calvary. There with the blessed man of Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know him as your Savior? Is there a dear friend here tonight and you're not saved? This may well be your last opportunity. Maybe never again will you hear the beautiful strains of the gospel of the grace of God. But no matter how poor and vile and desperate a sinner you are, the Lord Jesus Christ died in love for you to save your soul. If tonight you reject that, if for eternity you are lost, you'll always remember it wasn't because you couldn't be saved. It's not that you can't be saved. It's simply that you wouldn't be saved. Oh, may God deal with you. Dear saints of God, as we leave tonight, now I know you've got friends to greet, and I know you've got little words to pass on one to the other. You'll just remember, please, that we've spoken tonight about that most glorious message that there ever is. It's the grand old message of the gospel. The men and women, whoever they are, can be saved by the grace of God and the finished work of Christ. As we are going away tonight, brethren and sisters, let's be wise. Let's not steal the opportunity for souls to be quiet before the Lord. Let's just act as those in a dignified way who want to get back to an earnest, heartfelt belief in the reality of the salvation of our God. Soon we're going home to heaven. We haven't got long. May God give us help to get back to it. The purity, the earnestness, the honesty, the wonderful blessing of the gospel of the grace of God that bringeth salvation to man. May God bless us. Amen.